you. Ugly as it is, sorry about that, but it is wonderful to be back. It's probably been, I'm guessing, maybe a couple of years or so, at least, since my wife and I were here before. Glad she's here, honey. Why don't you stand there and just embarrass her a little bit. But I'm glad she can be with me today and be a part of the service. One of the words that has risen to the top of my short list over the last few years is the word flexibility. So starting late a little bit, you know, making sure things are, you know, as they should be. I mean, that's like water off a duck's back for me. And by that, I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, I mean, frankly, most every place I go outside of the country, whether it's the Philippines or the Ivory Coast or Bolivia or wherever it is, you just learn to be flexible. That's just the way it is. So that's not, you know, I mean, in our American culture, you know, we like to do things, you know, and there is something to be said for punctuality and all of that organization. We understand that. I mean, we want to do things decently in order, and so we get that. But every culture hadn't caught up to that. So anyway, I don't mean to make light of it, but you know, I appreciate the efforts that were made this morning. We were had a PowerPoint presentation ready to go, and so I'm just going to have to talk through it, okay? But my reason for being here, I had contacted Brother Eric several months ago and let him know that, you know, I'd be happy to come back and give an update to the church and what God's doing through the Ministry of Equipping Nationals Worldwide. And so he gave me a couple of options for dates. We picked this one, and so here we are. I'm sorry he wasn't able to be here. Brother Bob was explaining to me that he had some surgery not long ago and has been sick, so I'm sorry that he wasn't able to be here. Actually, for those of you that are relatively new to the church, the first time I came to Providence was when the church was meeting in a... It was before the church building. It was in... Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, you know, that's years and years ago when I first came to the church. So I've seen the evolution of Providence in the various places, you know, physical locations that God has taken you. It really is similar to the church plant that my wife and I have been involved with up in Pennsylvania. We've been in a schoolhouse, we've been in a firehouse, we've been in the living room of the lead elder's house. We've gone through a little bit of an evolution ourselves, but to God's glory, just recently we were able to get a building that was built for a church, and you know, just to add blessing on top of blessing, it was actually given to us. So it was just, we had rented it for a couple of years, and it would take the next 2 hours to explain all of the minutiae that went on through that whole process. But at the end of the day, God gave us the building and the property. So anyway, we can sort of relate to, you know, a little bit of the progress that has taken place here with Providence. And for those of you that haven't been a part all of the way, I'm sure that those who have been can share and rejoice and give God the glory for all that He's done in bringing Providence to where it is now. So, Providence has been supporting and partnering, and I should say we with them, we with you, for really several years, probably, I don't know, 8 or 10 years. I mean, we took a trip with Brother Eric and Mike Carnes to Zimbabwe several years ago, probably 6, 7 years ago. I don't remember exactly when that first trip was, but the you folks had supported us even before that. So I want to say a big thank you for your faithful prayer support, your faithful giving through the years to help us do what we're doing. Now, some of you that are new may be asking, well, what do you do? And that's obviously part of why I'm here and what we'll try to explain and try to give you an update. I hope, and my wife and I prayed about this, I hope that this service this morning will leave you with joy and excitement in your heart for what God is doing through your investment, through your time, through your prayer, through our partnership together, that we can rejoice together at what our Lord is doing literally in at least six different places on this planet. So I'll bring you up to date about that in just a few minutes. But let me take care of a little housekeeping. If you would like one of our prayer cards, it's relatively new. You're certainly welcome and encouraged to take one. It has a few prayer requests on the front and on the back. It has a little bit of contact information if you'd like to sort of stay up with what ENW is doing. We have a fairly new website, which I'm pretty excited about. I take no credit for that at all, but a good friend of mine created a website for us, equippingnationals.org. So that information is here. We have a Facebook page. But anyway, and then at the top, it gives you essentially the six different countries that we're in and what time of the year we're there. So I just returned a couple of weeks ago. This coming Tuesday will be 2 weeks ago. I just returned from Myanmar, which was our third trip there. And I'm leaving Thursday for South America, for the countries of Bolivia and Uruguay. So I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. My plan was, and I'm going to try to stick to it as best as I can, minus the PowerPoint, but my plan was to lay out for you a little bit of theology that gives you, hopefully, a biblical perspective on what we do and why we do what we do. If I could put it in a nutshell, our goal and our focus is to equip national pastors. That doesn't exclude America. I mean, we do have national pastors here, right? American nationals. So, primarily, the majority of our time is spent outside of the country in equipping nationals. God has given us an opportunity to do that in at least six different countries. By the way, we're celebrating, by the grace of God, this year our 15th anniversary. So we're rejoicing in that. In 2005, I resigned my church in Brevard, North Carolina. And we started this ministry of equipping nationals worldwide. So God has given us now into our 15th year. And we hope to have a 15-year summary. I'm working on it right now. I've just sent it off to somebody that knows a whole lot more about formatting and PDFs and blah, 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 and all of that. So we're going to put it in a little booklet form and hope to be able to get it out to our supporters just to give you a 15-year summary of what has happened with Equipping Nationals worldwide. So we're rejoicing in God's goodness there. But is it okay if I take my coat off? It's a little bit warm up here. I don't know, maybe I'm just feeling the heat this morning. I don't know. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this epistle to his young protege, Timothy, he lays out for him in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, a model for training. I mean, it's simple, it's a bit sketchy, but at the same time, it's fairly clear in its concept. And Paul, which I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with, but he gives Timothy a four-generational vision of training shepherds, of equipping men, of investing himself in young men to train, to teach, to encourage, to equip, and so forth. And he says in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me." Now there's two generations right there. We understand that. That's pretty clear. Timothy, I've been your mentor. Timothy, you have been my disciple. You have been my trainee. So Paul says, Timothy, you have heard some of these things from me. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find faithful, capable men. And I want you to invest your life in them. And I want them to be equipped in such a way that they can teach others. So I think in a conceptual way, Paul gives Timothy this concept of here's how we need to be thinking about the future generations. I've considered you. You were recommended to me by churches in Iconium and Lystra. I took you on. I trained you. I equipped you. I consider you to be a son in the faith. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand this concept. I want you to understand how important it is. And I say some of what I'm about to say with tongue in cheek, but Paul did not say, Timothy, you need to find the nearest, you know, educational institution and enroll them for X number of years and make sure that, you know, they sit under men that have never pastored a church before. Make sure they sit under men who have never gone to the mission field before and expect them to equip you to pastor and go to the mission field. Tongue in cheek, okay, we get that. But what he did say is, I'm going to take you with me. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Mark said, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That's how Jesus trained the first pastors of the first church. I think sometimes we miss that. And I want to be careful not to sound condescending in any way about maybe somebody that has not gotten it or whatever. I don't propose to have a corner on the truth or anything, but I do think there are some things that are fairly evident, and I think that's one of them. And that is that Jesus Christ trained His disciples who were going to be, eventually, the pastors of the first church. They were going to be the elders that served that church that sprung up in Acts chapter 2. It didn't just happen and everybody, you know, sort of run around with, what do we do now? No. There were 12 men that were ready. He had prepared them. He taught them about church discipline in Matthew 18. He taught them about prayer and ministry of the word all through the great shepherd trained the next set of under shepherds. That's what was happening. In a very private yet strategic way, Jesus Christ chose these men. They traveled with Him for 2.5 to 3 years, and He taught them whatever they needed to know in order to adequately shepherd and be leaders in that first church. Now, where did Paul learn about this model that he's given Timothy? He learned that from Christ Himself. We have the Christine model in Mark chapter 3 and developed all through the Gospels. And then we have the Pauline model that we see here very clearly laid out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things you have heard of me, Timothy, find faithful, capable men. Invest yourself in them so that they can adequately train the next group of men as well. It's interesting to me that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul recommends Timothy to the church at Philippi with these words, I have no man like-minded. Now, why was Paul able to say that? Well, if you're at 2 Timothy there, just turn over to chapter 3. And let's look at verse 10. Now Paul says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. What does your ESV say there, Harry? 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy.
I'm still at Philippians. All right.
Sorry.
2 Timothy 3:10. But you followed my teaching.
Okay. What Paul is saying there to Timothy, this idea of fully known, that term has the word, it's a longer Greek term, but it has the term parakaleo in it. And what Paul is saying to Timothy with that phrase, you have fully known, is that you have accompanied me side by side. You didn't just click on social media and get on my blog post or my, you know, podcast or my, you know, Facebook page, or, and I'm being a little facetious about all that. But the point is that he's making it very clear to Timothy that this is an important issue here. You have followed me side by side. That's how he learned about Paul. That's how the first generation of pastors learned about Christ and learned about theology and learned about the church that was yet to come, is that they followed him side by side. They were with him in every conceivable situation. How do you handle persecution? How do you handle stress? How do you handle pressure? How do you handle criticism? How do you handle all of these kinds of things? Well, they were right there and they watched the living Word of God right in front of them do what they were going to have to do one day. Yes. They didn't just read about it in the book, and I'm not against books. That, you know, I'm, again, sort of tongue-in-cheek. That's not the point. But the point is that they had a living, breathing, perfect, truth-incarnated example that they walked with every day that they could ask questions to. Jesus, what do you think about this? Jesus, what do you think about this? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful to have the absolute... Well, we do... I mean, we do, but, you know, this is subject to, you know, the Holy Spirit using us to make proper interpretations and all that, and Christ was there with them. He could interpret everything perfectly and answer every question they had, but the point is that that was the model of theological education for church leaders. That's how it began, is with Jesus training his men, and here we see the next generation, Paul, training his man Timothy, and explaining to Timothy that this is the way, this is why you know me, Timothy, is because you walk side by side with me. You've been with me in various situations. We've had theological discussions. We've had theological roundtables. You have watched me in pressure situations. You've watched me in persecution. You've heard my responses. You've experienced. You know, it's life touching life. It's not just a comment, you know, being logged into a brain or something like that. But you have literally watched my life. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, he was able to say to the church at Philippi, I have no man like-minded. How could he be so like-minded with Paul? Because he walked with him. And it says that he fully knows his doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, his law. I mean, he's seen all of that displayed in Paul's life. The theology, the practicality of that theology, how do you apply what you're teaching me in real life situations? He was able to see all of that. Now, turn with me, if you would, over to our back, to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's somewhat in a hurry. So he sends ahead, and he wants to meet with the elders at Ephesus. So he sends ahead and has them meet him in Miletus. Very likely the last time he'll ever see these men. I mean, that's pretty obvious at the end of the chapter, verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, they prayed with him all, and when they had wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. So this was sort of the last encounter that Paul would have with these men. But I'm going to run through, I was developing this text the other day, and I came up with a 29-point outline, which I'm not going to persecute you with this morning, but just to hit the highlights, Paul, as he meets with these men in verse 18, it says, and when you were come to me, he said unto them, or when they were coming to him, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but that word "with" there is the same word that Mark used in Mark 3:14 when he said, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." So Paul is modeling here what Jesus Christ did with his set of pastors, his disciples. He reminds them, when I came into Asia, I've been with you at all seasons, in every situation, in every encounter. Now, as a young minister, as a young man who is gifted, who is qualified, and who is 1 Timothy 3:1 desirous of pastoral ministry, I can't think of a better mentor to have by my side every day, every situation, at every occasion than Paul. I mean, just think about going to a friend's house and maybe they've given you a call and you're a young minister and you're a little bit nervous. You don't know these people very well and they tell you on the end of the phone that our marriage is falling apart. You're our last ditch effort. Can you come and see us tonight? Well, wouldn't it be great to have Paul sitting there? You know, Paul, I'm a little bit, you know, immature in this. I haven't handled too many of these kinds of situations. How about you taking over? I'll sit here and learn and listen from you. Well, this is the kind of relationship that Paul had with these men. He said, "I have been with you in every situation." That was what Jesus did with his disciples. Now, why am I saying all of this? Because what we try to communicate to the pastors that we train, and we try to be with them as much as we can. We're not just there to carry on a conference, leave them with a notebook full of notes so they can take it home, put it on their shelf, and dust it off occasionally, and so forth and so on. We really want to be a part. We really want to build relationships. We ask them for a 10-year commitment, so we're at least going to be a part of their life for 10 years. We try to get, you know, in their homes, put our feet under their tables, eat, you know, their food, you know, have conversations with them, and so on and so forth. So we try to do as best we can, and we try to help them see that if nationals are going to train nationals, then this is how it needs to be done. We're not their savior. We're not trying to be. We make it very clear from the beginning. We're not the experts. We're not the know-it-alls. We're just trying to share with you what some things that God has taught us through the years of our 45 years or so of pastoral ministry and so forth. That we're trying to help you, but we're trying to model for them as best we can, and teaching them at the same time, this is what you men need to be thinking about. This is how you need to be thinking about training the next generation of nationals in your country. This is what Paul did with these Ephesian elders. Now let's, as we look down through here a little bit, Paul taught them a lot of things. And he's reminding them that for 3 years, this was our relationship. Now jump down in verse 31. It says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." So Paul lets them know, reminds them of his passionate investment in their lives. "I was with you for 3 years. It was a night and day experience. I poured myself into your lives with tears. It was an individual training, every one of you. It was from house to house," he mentions up a little bit earlier in that passage. So this training model that Paul is laying out here for these Ephesian elders, reminding them of how it happened, it was a comprehensive 24/7 kind of training. Paul didn't just say to them, "Okay, you know, come and hear my lecture, sign up for my DVD, or this or that or the other thing." And again, I'm being facetious about that. But his model, his passion to get these men trained was, I mean, it was maxed out. I mean, it was high octane, if you please. Now there was a reason for that, because Paul understood in verse 28 and 29. That he says, "Take heed to the flock, yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Make sure you're feeding the church. He purchased that with His own blood. This is a special thing. For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. So Paul was aware of false teachers and so forth. He was fully aware of that. That was not a... None of that caught him by surprise. But also in verse 30, he says, and of your own selves shall men arise. So not only do we need to have our, you know, telescopes up and our binoculars up for what's coming, you know, at us maybe from a distance or the latest publishing companies or whatever it might be, but Paul says you need to be very acutely aware of bad theology that can arise from among yourselves. Now keep in mind, he's not talking to the church universal. He's not even talking to the church local. He's talking to the elders of the church. So he is fully aware that false doctrine, bad theology, wrong teaching can almost accidentally come in. It doesn't have to be intentional sometimes. It can just happen because somebody heard something, they didn't think it through biblically, somebody, you know, responded in a certain way and justified it by modern psychology or whatever it may be, however it may come in. Paul says you need to be aware. So that was why Paul was so passionate. And as I began to look more and more at Paul's, we call them missionary journeys, nothing wrong with that necessarily. But as I began to look more closely at Paul's tours that he took and follow-ups and so forth, it's very clear that Paul, his care and concern for the next generation of shepherds was not minimal. It was not just, you know, something that was... Okay, you know, we need to prepare and maybe, you know, we'll throw him a bone once in a while or something. No, he was all in for this thing because he recognized how vital it was that the next generation of men be equipped properly. Now, when churches fail to take their responsibility, tragedy takes place. I mean, I'm sure you could probably tell some stories. I could tell you stories. Men that I'm with on the mission field could tell you stories of what happens when ill-equipped, adequately prepared, immature novices, whatever term you want to use, and I'm trying to be kind, when they're turned loose on congregations and do not know what to do. Let alone to consider whether or not they are Ephesians 4:11 elder qualified. Or 1 Timothy 3:2 through 7, Titus 1:6 through 9 qualified. Or even have been vetted regarding their 1 Timothy 3:1 desire. If any man desire the office of a bishop, it's amazing that those three components, how lacking they are sometimes, and this is not a blanket condemnation by any stretch, but how lacking they are sometimes in the process of getting young men to the point where they are adequately prepared to shepherd a flock. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm an old geezer. Back when I was a kid, and I grew up in North Carolina, by the way. Carthage was my hometown. I think the population now is still what it was when I grew up. So I'm a Southern boy. I'm a North Carolina boy. And I grew up around country churches and so forth. And it was almost like if you announced that you were called to preach, that was essentially the end of the story. How are you going to question that? How are you going to argue with that? And I'm being facetious about this now. I mean, I can argue with it all day, right. But in the mind of a lot of people, and again, this is not a blanket, I'm just saying that's how I grew up. that if you announce, you know, okay, you announce the call this week, next week you're behind a microphone in some pulpit somewhere. Maybe on a radio broadcast, maybe, you know, maybe in that service. I was talking to a fellow just the other day, it couldn't have been more than a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about a situation. A young man said that, I'm called, and the pastor literally said to him, you've got 7 minutes to prepare a message and come up here and preach. Now, you know, to say that that's a mockery,
yes,
of the office of elder is an understatement. That's setting novices up to fail. That's failing to take our responsibility seriously. To make sure that these men are truly vetted in a theological way. That their desire is not just because they got the gift of gab and can stand up and rattle on for 20 minutes and entertain people. Their qualification as a gifted elder in Ephesians 4:11 is not just something they prayed for. It's something that was sovereignly given them by the risen Christ. For the church. And how do we know if they have pastoral gifts? Well, we have to vet that. We have to determine that. We have to evaluate that. We have to identify those gifts. And sad to say that in some ways the church needs to raise their commitment to do that. And I think about Acts chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but this is one of the passages, again, that sort of grabbed my attention as we were thinking through this whole idea of, you know, maybe resigning and starting the ministry. Is in Acts chapter 15, there were some men that came down from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. You know the story. And they told them that in verse 1 and 2, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Now, first of all, how did they get out of the church with that theology? How did they get down to Antioch from that church? How did they gain entrance into that church? But because we know that once they started teaching that, there was a big brouhaha. Because Paul and Barnabas and some of the elders and leaders at the church at Antioch went all the way back up to Jerusalem to settle the issue. Which is what they should have done. So they did the right thing. But it's interesting, and this is the verse that just captivated my attention, that in the letter that James wrote in response to that brouhaha back to the church at Antioch, carried by Paul and Barnabas, this is in part what that letter said in Acts 15:24. It says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words," that was being kind, "subverting your soul," that's a little more to the point, "saying that ye must be circumcised and keep the law." Now listen to this phrase, "to whom we gave no such commandment." Literally, "to whom we did not give our authorization." They did not have our permission. They had not been vetted by us. We did not send them down there to you. They did not operate under the authority of the church at Jerusalem. You say, what's your point? That's what happens when... Now, I'm not being disparaging about the church at Jerusalem necessarily. That's not my point. I don't know the dynamic there. I don't know what happened. I don't know how these men got away. Maybe they were a bunch of mavericks that left that thought they knew it all. Maybe they were a bunch of Judaizers and thought they needed, you know, to force these new believers to keep the law. I don't understand all that. But the point is this, that they did not function under the authorization of the church out of which they came. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. That when Providence Baptist Church, when Grace Bible Fellowship, or whatever church it might be, sends men out and saying they can defend our doctrinal statement. They have pastoral gifts. They have been fully vetted, fully evaluated. And we are convinced of their Ephesians 4:11 pastoral gifts. They have been fully evaluated with regard to their qualifications, 1 Timothy. And we are convinced. Now, they're not perfect people, right? That's not the point. But we've tried to do the best we can to follow the theological and biblical protocol before we send these men out. Jesus Christ had them with Him and trained them before He sent them out. Paul had Timothy with him and trained him before he sent him out. Paul met with these men here at Ephesus, poured his life into them for 3 years, and then turned them loose. Now he's reminding them, fellows, you need to realize there was a method to my madness here. There was a reason why I was giving myself and investing in you, because the wolves are coming. They're coming from without and they're going to rise up from within. False teaching. We need to be aware of that. It's been Satan's battle ever since the garden. And the first question he asked, did God really say that? So we can't send men out that are ill-equipped to rightly divide the Word of God. They've got to be properly trained. Now, let me share with you some things that I don't really understand completely. Because the question is, where did that model come from? Where did that discipleship model, where did that life on life, that truth to life, not classroom lectern, you know, big me, little you kind of teaching model. As Jay Adams would say, that's a Greek academic model. This is the biblical discipleship model. This is what Christ employed. How can we improve on that? But where did it come from? Did it come from, you know, a 19th century church growth guru that just sort of said, you know, guys, this is probably going to work better. This is what we need to do. Let me ask you to turn to a couple of the passages. John chapter 5. First of all. Now, I'm admitting to you right up front, I don't understand all of this. Because if I did, I would be getting into the inter-Trinitarian relationship in eternity past. That's a little above my pay grade, you know what I mean? But in John chapter 5, verse 19, listen to what Jesus says. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for what things soever He does, these things does the Son likewise. Now just let your theological mind wrap around that a little bit. Jesus Christ brought to this planet some kind of discipleship model. Because I'm showing you in my life what I saw my Father do. I don't understand that completely. I don't understand the idea that the Son can learn from the Father. I don't understand all of that. I just know this is what Jesus is saying. Now what you're seeing me do, He's telling His followers, this is what I saw my Father do. And then He says in John 8, if you continue in My Word, then you're My disciples. Let's just pass it on. Now look in chapter 12. Not only did He say in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, I'm doing what I saw My Father do, but in chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, It says, "For I have not spoken to myself, but what the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." I'm showing you what I saw my Father do. I'm telling you what I heard my Father say. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Same thing. What is Paul telling his disciples to do? Same thing. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he wasn't saying that in the extent that we can follow Christ because he is absolute perfection, but Paul was saying that in this sense of the word, that there is a biblical model. There is a way to communicate truth. There is a way to show the next generation how written truth needs to be incarnated in your life as living truth. What does the Father say in Proverbs 23:26? Give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. This is not a secret model. This is not something that just popped up in the 21st century in the bookstore with the latest publication from, you know, whatever publishing company. This is the model of transferring truth to the next generation. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Moses says, "The things that you have heard, let them be in your heart, parents. Then teach them to your children." And how do we do that? Talk about it when you walk by the way. Talk about it before you go to bed. Talk about it when you get up in the morning. Talk about it when you make a business deal. Talk about it when you're making decisions. Finding the will of God for your life when you're looking for a marriage partner. Talk about it all the time. That's the way it's done. It's truth to life. It's a discipleship model for parents and children, for first generation pastors to the next generation pastors to the next generation pastors. And Paul employed this training concept through his ministry. Again, he makes it clear to Timothy, "Timothy, you've walked by my side all these years." That's why he could say to the church at Philippi, "I have no man like-minded. He thinks like me." Now, he wasn't saying he's a clone. He's, you know, doesn't have a mind of his own. He was just attesting to the fact that Timothy had been a good disciple. And then a couple of verses later, Philippians 2:22, that just like a father and a son, that's been our relationship. So as I go to these countries, this is what I'm trying to be passionate about. This is what we're telling those pastors. This needs to be your focus. This needs to be how you train the young men in your churches. This needs to be how you carry on the conferences that you carry on with other men in your areas. That this needs to be front and center because this is how theology is passed on. This is how discipleship training and pastoral care and understanding how to be a biblical shepherd. And this is how it's done. It's done with a life-touching life model. You know, I wish as a pastor, and again, I'm being a little bit facetious about this, but I wish as a pastor it was as simple as saying, okay, you think you want to be a pastor? Okay, I've got a good school I can send you to. I'm not against schools, by the way. That's not my point. But I can't abdicate my responsibility. Because when Paul said that, there were no schools to go to of such. The local church was the school. That was the training center. Well, I mean, shucks, as we say down south. I mean, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, where else do we need to go? And again, there's a lot of various ways that we can supplement, right? I mean, there's online programs, there's block classes, there's computer programs, there's colleges, there's seminaries and so on. But we can't, as a church, we cannot abdicate where the priority rests for that responsibility and privilege, I might add. Not just a responsibility in some kind of negative way, but as a privilege to influence and equip the next generation of elders. So, where are we doing this? Where are we trying to do this? As I'd mentioned, I'll try to be brief. That's tongue-in-cheek too, right? God's given us 6 countries. As I mentioned Thursday, I'll be leaving for South America. We'll be in Bolivia. We'll be in Uruguay. This will be our 4th tour to Bolivia. And our teaching module this year will be Foundation for the Christian Family. We'll be talking about husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationships. We'll be talking about teens and sex. We'll be talking about conflict resolution, communication. Then we go over to Uruguay, and we're going to be dealing with advanced biblical counseling. We're going to be dealing with 8 sessions, how do you handle your past biblically? People struggle. What do I do? How do I think? We're going to be dealing with anthropology. Who is man? What does God say about it? And how do we need to think about that in counseling? In the fall, we'll be in the Philippines. God has given us, and I'm telling you this for a couple of reasons. Number one, just to sort of give you a bird's eye view of where God's put us, but also some ways that maybe you could be praying with us about these things. In the Philippines, there's one place that we're going to be going back to that we've been for the last 3 or 4 years. We just completed a 12-year return in Naga City. And I mentioned we asked them for 10, so we've gone beyond that. So, you know, we've trained some in there. And the joy is that we're using some of those men now in our other locations for training. So they're seeing the 2 Timothy 2:2 model. You know, we're saying, okay, guys, you know, here's how we need to make this happen, just to give them a flavor, push them out of the nest a little bit. I had one guy, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I had one guy last year from Uruguay, one of the pastors in Uruguay. We've been there probably 10 or 15 years now. I had one of those pastors say, I want to go with you over to Bolivia. So of his own expense, of course, language was no problem. Of his own expense, he raised the money and he flew over to Bolivia and he became a part of our training team there in Bolivia last year. Wow. Not only that, my friend, but those guys, none of them are living high on the hog down there. I mean, by anybody's standard in America, they're not living high on the hog. But that little church of about 30 people raised $600 to send to Myanmar. Because last year I had told them about our ministry in Myanmar, where the average salary of the pastor is $20 to $25 a month. It's a Starbucks trip, right? I mean, that's a Dunkin' Donut with a buddy trip. So he was burdened, and he and his little church raised $600 so that his brothers and sisters in Myanmar could be strengthened and encouraged. And I told them in Myanmar, part of this money is coming from your brothers and sisters in Uruguay, South America. Now, those kinds of things, that's payday. That, you can't buy that. I mean, to see God's truth beginning to, you know, erupt their soul and penetrate their heart, to see what needs to be done to not only raise the funds that I'm sure were sacrificial, and then to be willing to raise funds on top of that to come over to Bolivia and be part of the training team there. I mean, that, to God be the glory. I mean, that's all I can say. So we're seeing that happen in the Philippines, where some of these men that we've trained for years, now they're becoming part of helping us organize training centers in other places, and they're becoming part of the training team. This year in the Philippines, God has opened up the potential of 3 new training bases. One on the southern island of Mindanao in the province of Bukidnon. One in the city of Legazpi, that is on the southern end of the main island of Luzon. And then another one on the island of, I can't even think of the name of the island now. One of the islands we're on is Bohol. This is a different island. But anyway, those three different possibilities there of introducing and possibly establishing new training bases in those areas. The one on the island of Mindanao that will be a brand new first-time visit is with a group of mountain pastors. I mean, provincial pastors that, you know, hardly see the light of day, as it were. But through a missionary pastor that we know there, God is opening up that possibility. So I'm not even sure how we're going to get up there. It may be by four-wheel drive or motorcycle or something. I'm not even sure how we're going to. I've been to the area before, years ago. So, you know, we're in the Philippines, we're in the Ivory Coast twice a year. Once a year in the Ivory Coast, we have a pastor's conference like we typically do. The other trip to the Ivory Coast is the missionary pastor that we work with there has established a Bible college and seminary. And so we're teaching in the Bible college and seminary. He's wanting to raise the training options and so forth. So he's asked us to be a part of that as well. So let me wrap it up here. You say, well, I thought you said that a few minutes ago. Well, I did. With a little bit of a detailed report of our recent trip that we just came back from Myanmar. And I'm reading, this is the prayer report letter that we just sent out. By the way, if you'd like to get a copy of, you know, we send out one of these letters every time we take an equipping tour. If you'd like to just pick up, send me an email, give me your email, make sure you get on the list. But if you'd like to get a personal copy, now the church should be getting it for sure. But if you'd like to get a personal copy, happy to do that. This is probably the most expensive trip that we take. You say, are you getting it money? Well, sort of. It's about $8,000 to take this trip. Now, the reason for that is, now, a lot, every area is a little bit different. So I go to the Ivory Coast, all I do is pay for my airfare to get there. Everything's taken care of. The missionary pastor, they've got an expense fund they've set aside. They organize. They feed the pastors that come in, so on and so forth. That's all set up. Every place is not like that. Myanmar, for example, is not like that at all. I mean, this is where the men are getting $20 to $25 a month. One of the churches that we were in while I was there in Myanmar, I asked the pastor, I said, Pastor, you know, we were talking about what his salary was. He happened to get, I think it was $45. That was his monthly salary. His youth pastor, no, it was 40, I'm sorry. 60,000 cots, that sounds like a lot of spaghetti sauce, doesn't it? That's $41. His youth pastor gets about half that. He gets about $20. So we gave him a month's salary before we left. I mean, he had a doctor's appointment, you know, 50, 60 miles down the dirt rough road to major city the next day and so forth. So, but the point is that they got nothing. So if we're going to minister there, if we're going to train these men, then essentially we have to do it all. So that's why this particular trip is the most expensive. And if you'd like to be a part of that, it would be a blessing to us. It would be an encouragement to us. But it's about an $8,000 trip because it's we're gone for 3 weeks. It's, you know, we produce the training materials for them. We've got a point man over there that does all the translation work. Hard copy, about 100 pages this last year. He does all the verbal translation as well, but and then we're paying for food for them and so on and so forth. But anyway, we were there. God met every need, every financial need. The emphasis this past year, these last couple of weeks, was on the family, the Christian family. One of the things that we did for them, which may be of interest to some of you, is that virtually none of them have wedding bands. And the reason they don't have wedding bands is because they can't afford wedding bands. So one of the couples told me that we actually borrowed wedding bands for our ceremony so we would have something to exchange. So I found out about that last year. Anyway, to make a long story short, and some of you are saying, well, I wish you would. To make a long story short, we took them all wedding bands. And this was one of the pictures I'm going to show you on the PowerPoint, be that as it may. We had set them up, you know, we had different sizes. We had to make sure they got the right size, right? So one day we set them up, you know, they came by, tried them all on, wrote their name down, okay, what size I wear, and so on and so forth. Then the next day, we you know, went to the local store there and bought little gift boxes of sorts. I mean, they weren't like you would get at the, you know, Diamond Rush down the road. But anyway, we made little gift boxes, put the wedding bands in, and gave them a set. And it was neat. It was cool. Everybody there got wedding bands. They were all excited about it. And so it was just a little something extra we wanted to do. This was the first year that the wives actually came with the husband, which is breaking a precedent there in Myanmar. Typically, that doesn't happen. The wives don't take these kind of trips with their husbands. But we invited them, and we had about 16 or 17 of the wives that came. So we had about 65 people all together in these 2 weeks of conference. But this this time with getting the wedding bands, that was pretty cool. They enjoyed that. You know, every picture has a story. I mean, you know how it is. You pop open the album with your grandkids. I mean, every picture's a story. I mean, you know, you just got to brag a little bit. But again, I'll try to be brief. One of the things that we're doing there is planting a church. This man that I was telling you about, our translator, we had him in our church in Somerset, Pennsylvania last April. We interviewed him. I had already known him. He came over. We brought him up. Our elders met with him. And by the grace of God, through our E&W ministry out of Grace Bible Fellowship, we're attempting to plant a church there on the outskirts of the city that we meet in called Tetum. I was able to go there and see this Bible study group. I was able to address them, encourage them. He says they have about 40 or 50 that are meeting there now. That's one blessing. Huge blessing. Another blessing is that last year, in the emphasis of 2 Timothy 2:2, I said, Mung, his name is Dal, D-A-L, Go, G-O, Mung, M-A-N-G, Dal Go Mung. I said, Brother Mung, I said, what I'd like for you to do, I'd like for you to of these pastors that are coming in for the conference, I'd like for you to pick out a handful of these men that you can begin to work with personally. Nationals, training nationals. Before the end of the day, he had six. He met with them in between our conferences last October. This meeting, I met with those men, those six, and tried to encourage them and let them know a little bit more, emphasize 2 Timothy 2:2, so on, massage that, weave that into the fabric of their theological processes. And after the conference was over, we had about 12, give or take, men that indicated this was their first conference and they wanted to get caught up. They weren't there the first two, so they wanted to get caught up. So now, Brother Dal Go Mung and his gang of six is going to be having their own conference in between our conference to get these 12 plus men caught up so that they can have the foundations laid in their life that they missed in the first two. One of those men, one of those gang of six, came up to Brother Mung. He saw him the other day at a funeral service, I think, and he said, I'm gonna take what we went through in those 2 weeks of conference. I'm going to go through all of that with my church family. That's going to be my training for my church family. So all of that rebounds to your credit to an extent. You understand, because of your support, your prayer, your investment, our partnership. That those kinds of things that are happening, and I could tell you more stories. I know your stomach's probably growling, but I could tell you more stories. The point is, Be encouraged. What you're investing in equipping nationals worldwide to do by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, we're seeing accomplished. And it's primarily equipping the next generation of shepherds. So, again, thank you. One of the things, and I promise you I'll close with this, one of the things that Brother Mung, you know, it's pretty chilly over there. I mean, we stayed in a hotel. I was thankful for that. But we had no heat to speak of. I mean, we bought a little electric heater, which you might get electricity a couple times, you know, a couple hours a day or whatever. I mean, I'm not here to say, you know, poor me. I'm just saying it, you know. The hotel was $17 a night. You know, it wasn't a cockroach inn. I mean, it was a pretty nice place. I mean, it was clean and all that. You might get hot water, you might not. Depends on how long you leave it on the run. But what I'm leading up to with that is that a couple of, one church and another Christian family, another family from our church up in Pennsylvania, Brother Mung, they had no hot water. They you know, their bathroom was disconnected from the house, so in order for them to take a shower on a morning that's 38 degrees or whatever, they have to leave their house, go outside, you know, shoo the chickens away and so on and so forth, you know, go outside and go over to, you know, the disconnected bathroom and turn the water on. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a cold shower. Now, I know you've suffered through maybe a cool shower, maybe the lack of complete hot water, maybe you really suffered for Jesus in that. But I mean, to have nearly an ice cold shower on an ice cold morning. Anyway, Brother Mung said it hurt to take a shower. And all they had to heat the water in was a little coal, you know, little round, literally about that big. You know, you fill it with coal, you heat the water, and you take your sponge bath or whatever. Anyway, through a church down in South Carolina and a couple, we were able to give him a hot water system. He said his kids were running through, taking a shower and saying, "Thank you, Uncle Bill, thank you, Uncle Bill." So they were pretty excited about getting hot water. And those are just the extras. Those are the ways that we can... You know, I had some old wool socks or boot socks that I took over. And frankly, I wore them nearly every day. But I gave Brother Mung and his family some of them. And his little kids would wear them, you know, the little girls would pull them up, you know, all, you know, up thigh high. I mean, they were just huge on them. But, I mean, they were thrilled to get that just because it gave them something warm to sleep in at night. Because they don't have heat in the house. And anyway, story after story after story. But by the grace of God, we're trying to follow a Pauline pattern. You know, we're trying to be passionate about this, to let these men know this is we're not playing games. This is serious business. I mean, if you call yourself a shepherd, then you need to be equipped. Now, we're not the experts, but we're here to help. And if you want us to be here, we're asking you for a 10-year commitment. Now, if I ask for many more 10-year commitments, I may not reach the end of those 10-year commitments. But we've got men. I had one of our elders in training that traveled with me on this trip to Myanmar. Did an excellent job, part of his training. And he was able to help out with the teaching load as well. So, again, thank you for your partnership. If you'd like to pick up a prayer card, here you go. And Brother Bob, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for Brother Bill and Chris and for their time, Lord, with us today. I pray that, Lord, the saints have been encouraged, Lord, both through the word and, Lord, hearing of your grace, Lord, around the world, how you're equipping national pastors, and, Lord, not just national pastors, Lord, equipping their wives and their church members, Lord, to live out, Lord, this life that you've called us into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege we have here at Providence of being a part of that work, God. And I pray that we'd not neglect, God, to both support financially and through prayer, through volunteering, Lord, through helping. Lord, this is a huge task. We thank you, Lord, that you're a big God. And that you are, Lord, accomplishing your purposes, Lord, not just here, but around the world. Thank you for the privilege we have of being a part of that. Lord God, help us not to forget or neglect to give and to be a part of the Word. Father, thank you for our time together, Lord, now around the Word and around the singing. We pray that you've been glorified, you've been honored in all of it. Now bless our time around some food and some fellowship. May you be honored in that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless.